Well, brothers and sisters, would you guys stand with me and turn to Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24, we'll be looking at a long portion of Scripture, reading this, verses 13 through 48. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 48. This is the word of God. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself appeared and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still and stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found out it was exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simeon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he had recognized them in the breaking of the bread. While they were talking these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in the name to all the nations, beginning with from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. Thank you. You may be seated. This is one of those passages that you read, and I wish there was a tape recorder, because there's a lot of things here, but there's a lot of things that were just left out, and you kind of wish you would have been there to hear what Christ said. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but when Christ appears to his disciples and to these two people on the road to Emmaus, when he first appears to them, it's interesting to think about, he doesn't immediately reveal himself to them and say, "Believe in me." He doesn't say, "Hey, look, touch me," right away. What he does is he talks to them about their own scriptures. He takes them back to the authority of the Hebrew scriptures and walks them through the Old Testament to show them that he was God, which is really interesting. I need to fix something on my phone. I'm sorry. The app is trying to get me to watch the service on Google Hangouts. So I'm trying to turn that off. So let me have that set up. Excuse me. So it's just fascinating to think that when Christ first appears, what he does is he says, "Hey, I'm going to take you through the Old Testament." And then he reveals himself there. Look at verse 44. It says, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." For a Jewish person, they called their Bible the Tanakh. It's an acronym for the three parts of the Hebrew canon that Christ references here in verse 44. The T stands for the Torah, that's the law, the first five books of Moses. The N, the Nevi'im, stands for the prophets that Christ mentions here in verse 44. And the third section is called the Ketuvim, which represents the writings. And when Jesus says here, all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses, that's the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and Psalms, he's referring to the whole Old Testament. Psalms was the first book of the writings in the Hebrew Scriptures. So it would be like today saying, "Hey, in both the Old and New Testament, all these things talk about Christ." So Christ is explaining that the Old Testament talks about him. So what I want to do this morning, if you guys look in your bulletin, you should have a handout. We're going to work our way at focusing on Christ and the Old Testament. If we did everything, there's some people say there's over 100 allusions and direct references to Christ, we'd be here till New Year's, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to look at 15 facts about Christ. 15 facts about Christ and his identity. And we're going to do it by tracing the lineage of Christ. In other words, if you were a disciple on the road to Emmaus, and Christ is looking at you saying, "You should have understood this," what should you have already known from the Old Testament? Or in other words, how are the disciples supposed to have recognized the Messiah when he came? Why did Israel miss it? Why did they miss it? What would be the Messiah's credentials that they should know about? Where would he come from? Who is he supposed to be the son of? Where would he be born? Where would he die? And what would be the time frame of his ministry? So we're going to look at answering those questions tonight. And most Christians have no idea. You may know some references like Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem, but most Christians have no idea that the Old Testament answers all of these questions about Jesus and his first coming. It's amazing. They kind of function like a guidepost to the cross when you look at Scripture. There's prophecies that date back 2,000 years before his first coming, which is just amazing. So, again, what I want to do this morning is walk through 15 Old Testament facts that reveal the identity of the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah. And one more thing. The way to think about this is the Old Testament functions like a funnel. It's really broad, and then it gets very narrow. So in the same way, these prophecies, when you start reading about them in the Old Testament, they're very broad at first, and then they funnel down into very detailed information that makes it undeniable that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So, let's look at the first one. Go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first Old Testament fact is that the Messiah must be a man. And some of you are going, duh. But let's look at that a little bit more. The Messiah would not be a woman. And how do I base this? Look at Genesis 3:15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you," that's the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed," your descendant, "and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the first mention or formal presentation of Christ in the scriptures. Theologians like to use a big fancy term called the Proto-Evangelion. It's the first gospel. Right after the fall of man, right after Adam and Eve blow it, and sin is introduced into the world, God introduces his plan to fix man's problem. Right away, his grace is shown. And what he does is he tells them about, he gives them a prediction of what's going to happen. A prophecy that there would come a descendant from the woman, from Eve, and that this serpent, which we know from the book of Revelation, it defines him as Satan, the serpent of old, the serpent will strike this promised seed on the heel, but her descendant would crush his head. The Hebrew word there for bruise could be translated crush, depending upon the context. If you had a choice, I'd rather be hit on the heel instead of get my head crushed. Because when you get your head crushed, you're defeated. And that's what the promise is saying. Right after Adam and Eve sin, their frustration of sinning and falling, God immediately says, the solution's going to come, and the one that tempted you, the Messiah, is going to come and destroy. He's saying at the very beginning, we win. But look at the second part of verse 15, towards the end. It says, you shall bruise him on the heel. So there's our first messianic clue. Half of the world's population is eliminated. It's going to be a man and not a woman. Another interesting thing to think about is this also excludes angels. It also excludes angels from coming and being the Messiah. So the first fact is the Messiah would be a man. And here's what's interesting. As you go through the book of Genesis, the fact that it's going to be a man is confirmed and testified by other people in Scripture. Go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. In Genesis 4, 1, it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord." The last part of this verse could be better translated, "I have gotten a man, Yahweh." Because in the Hebrew, it's a term, Yahweh, man, the God, man. So in other words, what Eve, translators have difficulty translate this because they don't want to read their theology into it. But what's interesting is Eve thinks that her son, Cain, is what? The promised seed. He is the God, man that was promised back right when they fell. But obviously, Cain is not the Messiah, right? Her second son was named Abel, and in Hebrew that means vanity. So she realized, correct theology, wrong application. Then what's interesting is you go to Genesis chapter 5, and verses 21 through 29, we read about Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. These guys also relate back to this seed promise, or they confirm the fact that the identity is going to be a man. And in Genesis 5:21 through 24, we read that Enoch, who, quote, was not, for God took him. That's the idea of that's the first rapture, the first snatching up. Enoch, as the New Testament tells us, was a righteous man. So what God did was he took him early. That would be really nice. You don't have to die. You walk with the Lord and he takes him up. But here's what's interesting. Enoch gave his son, who was named Methuselah, you probably know him, he's the long youngest, the oldest recorded guy in the Bible who lived. He gave him an interesting Hebrew name. His name literally means, when he dies, it will come. In Hebrew, you only have masculine and feminine. There's no neuter tense. So if you literally translate it, it reads, when he dies, it will come, instead of, as your Bible has it translated, he will come. I said that backwards. So literally translated, it's translated, when he dies, it will come. This prophecy is referring to the coming flood. If you do simple arithmetic from the time when Methuselah was born to when he died, that's the year the flood happens. Because we know the flood happened, the global flood happened in 1656, the same year Methuselah died. Lamech understood the significance of his father's name to be prophetic. But again, right theology, wrong application. He mistakenly saw the name referring to the seed, but it actually was referring to who? Noah. Look at Genesis 5, 28-29. It says, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of Noah. Now, he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from the toil of our hands. What was the curse on man? To toil with your hands. Noah is going to give us rest from this direct curse from Adam, arising from the ground which the Lord cursed. Now, Noah definitely was a righteous man. Scripture is clear about that, but he was not the promised seed. But again, the point is, Lamech thought it would be a man. Lamech thought it would be a man. Then when we move into Genesis chapter 6, which is interesting, so we have this weird chapter. A lot of people study it. And we see the sons of God marrying the daughters of Eve. I take these and interpret these as angelic beings. And what's going on here is Satan's first attempt to thwart God's plan. He's trying to ruin the gene pool, so to speak. As the angels and the woman intermarry, it can no longer fulfill the promise of being a God-man. But God deals with that as history goes on. So anyway, the first fact is this. The Messiah will be a man. That's a really broad statement, right? A big funnel. Let's go down to the next verse, Genesis 9, 26. The next fact is that the Messiah must be Semitic. The Messiah must be Semitic. He must come from a Semitic group. Let me just pause and say one thing. The New Testament term for Messiah, in case you don't know, if you know this, no big deal, is Christ. Christ. That's the Greek term of the Hebrew term, Meshua, Messiah. Okay? So if we say Christ, we're saying the same thing as Messiah. Now, the context leading up to Genesis 9:26 is the flood, right? The global flood just destroyed the entire population. We just talked about Noah and his three sons, and they had three wives. So when they get off the boat, you only had eight people who survived. You've got Ham, who is the father of Canaan, Shem, and Japheth. All of us, in one way or another, take our lineage back to one of those three people, one of those three men and their lines. So now the question becomes, where's the Messiah going to come from? Which of Noah's son? Which one is the promised seed going to come? Look at Genesis 9:26, and we get a clue to this effect. It says, Noah also said, and let me pause for a second, sorry. Noah is blessing and cursing the sons in these verses, starting in verse 25. And he's talking to Shem here. He says, Noah also said, blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, is the Hebrew term, the God of Shem. Interesting. It's interesting that Ham could not be the producer of the Messiah. Why? Because the scripture says he uncovered his father's nakedness. That's kind of just, to us, a weird phrase. We don't know exactly what Ham's sin was, but when you get to the book of Leviticus, that same phrase is used for incest. So we don't know exactly what Ham did, but it was a horrendous enough sin that God chose to curse him through his father, Noah. That's why verse 25 lives as cursed be Canaan. But what we learn here is that the Messiah will come from Shem. This is how many, many Bible interpreters have understood verse 26. And a really clear way to understand this verse is to read it as the God of Shem will be Yahweh, and that is his blessing. That's the idea of verse 26. Because if you understand the name Yahweh is a special name. Some people translate it as Jehovah, same term. Yahweh is God's covenant name. It's the name that indicates his personal existence and his personal relationship with his covenant people. When Messiah comes, he's not going to come from the lineage of Ham, but the lineage of Shem. Because Shem's God is a covenant-making God of Yahweh. That's the idea of verse 26. Now, from Shem, we get the word Semitic. You've probably heard that your whole life. And the Semitic people are the Jews, the Arabs, the Syrians, the Persians. They're always in the news all the time with everything going on in the Middle East. And what we are learning now from Genesis 9:26 is that the Messiah will come from one of these people groups. It's not going to come from Japheth. Historians tell us Japheth are the European and North American people. Me, my great-great-great-father, however you want to say, is Japheth by descendant. The Messiah will not come from Ham. It's going to come from Shem. So, the first facts we've seen is this. First, number one, he's going to be a man. Number two, he's going to be Semitic. The third fact is found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Turn there. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The Messiah will come from Abraham's line. You remember after Noah and his three sons, you have in Genesis chapter 20, in Genesis 9, we just looked at that. Then in chapter 10, you have a genealogy. People like to call it the Table of Nations. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, you have the Tower of Babel. And then after that, you have a genealogy not of Ham, not of Jacob, but of Shem for the rest of chapter 11. And then it leads into chapter 12, talking about Abraham. It's interesting because from Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, until the end of the book of Revelation, the entire Bible is focused, the main characters, it talks about the other descendants, is focused on descendants of Shem, which is very interesting to think about. So what God does is he takes Abraham, whose name was Abram at the time, and he begins to do a work with him. Look at the promise he makes to him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, this messianic blessing that's promised in Genesis 3:15, narrowed down through Genesis chapter 9, is going to be through Abraham and his line. And another passage that really affirms this is Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. It says, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So the Messiah will be a man, he'll be Messianic, he'll be from Abraham's line. Next, after that, we have another question. Abraham has two sons, right? At least that the Bible highlights. Isaac and Ishmael. So, which of these two sons is the Messiah going to come from? That takes us to our fourth fact. The Messiah must be from Isaac's line. Go to Genesis chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. The Bible is really specific about this. Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19. And in order to understand this verse, you got to understand the context, and I'll tell it to you. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 15, which occurs 10 years prior to Genesis chapter 17, Abraham knew that through his lineage, the Messiah would come. But he says, I have no heir. So what he does, which was common in this culture, is he takes Eliezer of Damascus, that was a slave in his house. So in other words, if you couldn't have kids, you wanted to pass your wealth down to someone. Wealth was transferred through families, inheritance. You would take a slave in your family, and you would say, this is my heir. Look at Genesis, or I'll read it to you. Genesis 15:4, it says, well, so what Abraham does is he says, I'm going to make Eliezer. But God, in response in Genesis 15:4, says to this idea, no, this man, that's Eliezer, will not be your heir. but one who shall come forth from your body, he shall be your heir. So Abraham had that promise that he's 90 at that point, but he's going to have a kid, and he's 90-year-old hearing this. But like many times when we hear the promises of God, there's a little bit of a problem. It's called time. We don't like to wait, right? We get tired of waiting for God to do what we want him to do when we want him to do it. So he gets tired of waiting, and his wife comes up with another idea that was common in the culture. You could either give your inheritance to your slave, or you could give your inheritance to you could have relations with a slave in your house, and then that child would now be your descendant. So his wife, Sarah, says, take my maidservant, Hagar. And he does, and they have a child, and the child's name is Ishmael. So when we get to chapter 17, verse 18, you have Abraham, he stands before the Lord, and he essentially says, God, I've helped you out. Look at what verse 18 says. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So again, the focus now is through Isaac. The fourth fact is the Messiah will not just be from Abraham, but it'll be from Isaac. Again, this is reaffirmed in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, it says, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. The Bible is very, very specific. Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. If you don't think that's a big deal, today in the Middle East, if you're talking to an Arab, if you're talking to someone who's of the Muslim faith, they take some of the passages in chapter 21 and chapter 20, and they say that God was to bless not Isaac, but who? Ishmael. But the scripture is very clear. I can remember as a kid, we lived in the Dallas area, and there was a next door neighbor, we were catty corner on a corner, named Mr. Dawaji, and he was from Damascus. He was an economics professor at the school. And I always mowed his yard and planted his trees and did all his gardening for him. He gave me some money. And I'll never forget this as a child. They were so kind. They come over, and my grandfather had passed away. He lived with us the last 9 months of his life, and they were giving their consolations to my grandmother, and my dad had like a book on the table about Israel, and they started talking about how evil the modern state of Israel is and how the promises were made to Ishmael and not to Isaac. Lead it to today, so that the Jewish people in the land today. So this goes on today. This is a big, big deal of this promise. Now, again, we have the same problem as we continue in this funnel, narrowing down. We have Isaac, and Isaac has what? Two more sons, Jacob and Esau. So that brings us to the fifth fact. Who is the son going to come from? The Messiah must be Jewish is our fifth fact, and from the line of Jacob. Go to Numbers chapter 24. Go a little further. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Things are getting more specific. You may remember the context. This is a kind of a funny story about a prophet named Balaam and his oracles, and a Moabite king named Balak. There's a lot of B names there. When you read that, so it can get confusing. And Balaam was hired by this king of Moab named Balak to come and curse Israel. And Balaam goes, okay, I'll do it. He'll take the money. So Balaam goes and he tries to curse the nation of Israel. The reason why that's important is this king of Moab is looking and seeing, because you read about this in the two chapters here, the Joshua generation, who had wandered in the wilderness. They're about to come and conquer the land. And what you see is this massive amount of Jewish people about to come and conquer. And what Balak's wanting to do is he wants Balaam to curse the armies. So Balaam apparently had this prophetic gift, and he goes to God, and every time he opens his mouth, he doesn't end up cursing Israel. What does he do? He blesses them. And he explains the reason why is because Israel has a covenant, a contract with God. And he cannot curse what God has blessed. So as you read these two chapters, chapter 23 and 24, the whole story takes place with seven different oracles. We're going to look at one verse in one of the oracles, the fourth oracle. Look at Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. It says, I see him, this is Balaam giving the oracle, but now I behold him, but now near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. What you need to focus on here are two messianic words here. The words star and scepter. That's messianic language that's used there. Star is actually referring to Israel, and scepter is referring to the fact that the Messiah is going to be king. And we know that in ancient Near Eastern cultures, a scepter represented a king, a king's rule. You'd give the scepter to the king. You probably, if you looked at some old British monarch picture, seen a king on the throne with a scepter with a big ball on it. Very common in ancient Near Eastern culture. So a king is going to rise from Israel. And if you remember the fact that Israel's name was also Jacob. So as you read the Old Testament, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and they're used interchangeably. So when you put all this together, the fourth oracle of Balaam is saying that was when the Messiah comes forth, he will come from Jacob. He will come forth from Israel. So, again, the information gets more specific. And this is an amazing prophecy because when you put these five facts together, you learn that the Messiah can't be from one of the Arabic nations as a whole. He's got to come from Israel. So, we've just eliminated a lot of people in the earth. He's got to be a man. He's got to be Semitic. He's got to come from Abraham's lineage, Isaac, and he's got to come from Jacob, from Israel. But we have another problem, because how many sons does Jacob have? 12. The 12 tribes, okay? Just we keep, it's like, oh, just two, now up to 12, right? Turn to Genesis 49, verse 10. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. This is Jacob. He's in Egypt, and he's on his deathbed, and he gives a prophecy over what's going to happen to his sons, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and their descendants. Some of it's positive, some of it's negative. The best prophecy goes to the tribe of Judah, which is our sixth fact, that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. It gets very specific. Look at verse 10 of chapter 49. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of his people. So again, scepter represents king. Everybody agrees. Commentators agree about that fact. And one commentator I was reading was a Hebrew scholar named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He translates this verse this way from the Hebrew. It's very helpful. It says, Judah will not lose its right to rule or its tribal identity until the one comes who has the full rights to the scepter. So when you put all this evidence together, what we learn is that the Messiah can't come from any tribe. He has to come from the tribe of Judah. Which, if you think ahead, Israel picking their first king, things didn't necessarily line up there. So, raises another question. What family is the Messiah going to come from? So we know the tribe now, it's from Judah. Go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. This is our seventh Old Testament fact. The Messiah must be from the family of Jesse. Chapter 11, it's all about Jesse and his family. Let me read you the first verse. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, This passage is talking about a branch coming forth from the lineage of Jesse. The branch is an obvious reference to the Messiah. You're going, how do you get that? Keep reading, okay? Just look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. And the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will be a delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Verse 5, also righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. And I could go on and on through the rest of the chapter as it talks about this descendant of Jesse. So that's an obvious reference of the Messiah there. So what Isaiah 11:1 does is it anchors it within a specific family in Judah and anchors it in the family of Jesse. So that raises the next question. How many sons does Jesse have? Eight. So not 12, just eight. So our eighth fact is that Messiah must come from the line of David. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. You are getting a Bible turning workout this morning. Really a lot of different passages. I think it's going to actually speed up a little bit at the end. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Halfway through the verse, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. That's Nathan talking to his servant David. So God's program is focusing on Jesse's eighth son, now specifically through David. And if you look at the end of the chapter in verses 16 to 17, it says this, your house, he's talking to David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Nathan explains that the Messiah must come from the line of David. Flip over to Psalm 132, verse 11. It says the same thing. Psalm 132, verse 11. Says, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set up your throne. You can't get pretty much clearer than that. So, that is the eighth fact. That leads us down to David. David, did he have a lot of sons? Oh, yeah. Lots of sons. So, it takes us to our ninth fact. Which son of David will it be? It will be from the Messiah will come from the line of Solomon. Go to 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 7 to see this point. The Messiah must be from the line of Solomon. I'm going to read you these three verses, starting in chapter 28, verse 4. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over Israel. Of all the sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of your kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. We've been looking at that on Wednesday night. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as it is done now. So, the Messiah will come from David, and it will come from his son Solomon. So, what we've seen happen with these first 9 points is that you have this broad promise starting in Genesis 3:15. And as the Old Testament travels along, it funnels down more and more specifically to one family through the family of David and then Solomon. What's interesting is I've looked at just kind of 9 passages with you. There are, when I was studying this week, there are 65 Old Testament passages that directly relate to the Messiah. Like, no one disagrees. Someone said there's over 100. Okay? There's tons and tons of scriptures about the Messiah. So, this leads us to our 10th fact, probably one that you know about. The Messiah, where is he going to be located? Where's his birth going to be? The Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you too little to be among the clans of Judah," that's the families of Judah, "from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel." His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So, here we're told about a ruler who's going to come forth from Bethlehem. But here's what's interesting. It says whose goings forth are known from the days of what? Eternity. That word eternity in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word for olam. And in Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, it's the same word used to describe God. It describes God's nature in Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. So, what is being predicted is that the Messiah is going to come forth from Bethlehem. We know it's the Messiah because his nature is described as eternal. And it's going to be in a city just 2 miles south of Jerusalem. We went there, Amy and I went there this summer, and it's not an impressive city, even today. Don't really want to go back. Type of city. So, he could have been born in Jerusalem, but he chose a small little village. Basically, everything that exists there is because Jesus was born there. That's why the city kind of is there today. Tourism around that fact. That leads us to the next fact. The Messiah must be born a virgin. Go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I'm sure you've probably heard that fact as you've read through the New Testament, but I want you to see how it's tied to the Old Testament. And think about this one fact. That really eliminates a lot of people. Okay? Hey, I'm Messiah. Okay? How were you born? Was it your mom and dad? A biological? Or was it supernatural? Okay? So, that's a really good way to eliminate. To eliminate a lot of candidates. And we know when we get to the book of Romans that the virgin birth was important when dealing with our sin problem. That's another sermon. So, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give a sign, and behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." I'm sure you've seen that on many Christmas cards. But what's really interesting here in the Hebrew, some of you know this, there's no word for virgin. There's no word for virgin. That idea is there in Hebrew, but there's no word for it. It's the word Alma, which in context, you could take it as a virgin, or in other contexts in the Old Testament, it means someone, a young woman of marital age. So, if you're talking to someone who knows this, you don't have to be intimidated. Let me explain why, because it really does mean virgin. How can I be so confident that the translators in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 7:14 got it right? Well, first, when you read this quotation in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's writing the New Testament. He quotes the Old Testament, and he uses the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin. So Matthew took it as a virgin. Second, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also uses the word parthenos. That was written around 250 years before Christ. So people had confidence to translate the original Hebrew, they were closer to it than we were, as virgin. But if you're really talking to someone who's a liberal, and they're looking at this prophecy, they're going to highlight something, because in context of Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy is to who? Ahab. But there's something that's really interesting that takes place when you look down at the details. The pronoun you in verse 12 switches from the singular in verse 12 and the preceding verses to the plural. So verses 13 and 14, the pronoun you is, as we say in Texas, y'all. Yeah? It's a plural sense. So it's interesting that you have him talking to Ahaz. He gets to these two verses, and then he switches to the plural. And I think because of the significance of that is that the prophecy is not being given just for Ahaz, but also for the benefit of the whole entire nation. And also, it's interesting when you look at verse 13 in Isaiah, it says, then he said, listen now, O house of who? David. House of David. So this prophecy wasn't just limited to Ahaz. It was also, it had national implications. So, like we were saying, if you have to be born of a virgin, that really eliminates a lot of candidates of who can be the Messiah. Now, here's what's interesting. We're going to move to the next two facts. And we've looked at the lineage, we've looked at the location, we've looked at who the mother is going to be, the unique situation around that. Now we're going to look at two prophecies that relate to the time of when the Messiah would come. The Old Testament doesn't just give us detail about who the Messiah is going to be, but it also gives us hints of the timing of when the Messiah is going to come. I don't know if you know that. That's not how it is today, though, for us as New Testament believers. The next event to happen in God's plan for history is the rapture of the church. That is a signless event. So when I was in Texas when this guy Harold Camping went crazy and put all these billboards up. Do you guys remember that? A few years ago? If they can tell you that they know exactly when Christ is going to come, and they may say, see, in the Old Testament, what I'm about to show you, we had some evidence of knowing. The opposite is true for the rapture of the church. It is a signless event. He could come now. He could come in 1,000 years. But there's nothing that has to happen for the rapture to take place. But for the first coming, there were some scriptures that give us an idea of the time frame. This is our 12th fact. Our 12th fact is that the Messiah must come before 70 AD. The Messiah must come before 70 AD. Go to Malachi. That's one of those prophets you don't really look at much. But go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, towards the end of your Old Testament. And stay with me as I develop this point. It says, behold, I am going to send you my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So, like I said, our 12th fact is that the Messiah must come before the year 70 AD. Now, you're probably thinking, how in the world did he get that out of Malachi 3:1? What's he going to do to make that point? Well, notice that it says, quote, behold, I am going to send my messenger. And when you get to the book of Matthew, chapter 11, Matthew takes that phrase and he applies it to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the forerunner, the messenger. Therefore, the Lord is coming in Malachi 3:1. Now watch this. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, that's Jesus, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Messiah is going to come visit the temple. And there are definitely many references of Jesus visiting the temple as a little boy, as an adult, at feast, sacrifices, turning over the tables in the courtyard. Christ went to the temple all the time. And it's interesting that we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That's a fact that everybody agrees from the writings of Josephus. Therefore, for Malachi to say when the Messiah comes, he must come to the temple because the Messiah had to come before the temple was destroyed. Okay, now, you're like, that's 2020's hindsight. I agree, as we look at that information. But think about it. For those Jewish people today that reject Christ, what are they often trying to rebuild? The temple. because they understand this verse and they understand that in order for things to happen with the Messiah's ministry, there has to be a temple. So if you ever see on the news Jewish people doing everything they can to rebuild a temple, you can kind of understand why. Now, if you think that's specific, let's look at the next fact. Number 13, it says, Messiah must present himself to Israel. He's going to present himself to the nation on March 30th, 33 AD. Some of you have, like, no way, okay? Look in your face. Now, if we had more time, I could really take you through this and demonstrate. So I'm going to have to be real concise here. Where in the world am I getting that from? So go to Daniel 9:25. And like I said, we don't have time to unpack it, but I'm going to do the best I can in about 2 or 3 minutes with it. Go to Daniel 9, verse 25. Some of you know that this is Daniel's famous 70th week's prophecy. And we're just going to look at verse 25, which says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat and even in times of distress. Here, Daniel, the prophet, is giving us three things you got to think about. Number one, a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Number two, he is giving us a time period, seven weeks and 62 weeks, which is a grand total of what? 69 weeks. 69, another way. Some of you may have the translation of sevens, depending if you have the New King James Bible. Number three, he is predicting Messiah. So, decree, 69 weeks, or 69 sevens, and Messiah. So let's look at these one by one. Let's look at the decree. A decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. Well, what decree is Daniel talking about? Well, when you look at all the evidence from Scripture, the only one that, from Scripture and secular history, the only one that satisfies the details of Daniel 9:25 was the decree given by Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah regarding Nehemiah returning and rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. So, we can, from secular history, pinpoint when Artaxerxes came to power. No one debates that. You can talk to any historian. And Nehemiah tells us this decree was given in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So it was the 20th year. He was what? Persian, right? Artaxerxes. And when you study their culture, when they would give a decree, they would always give it on the first of the month. They would issue the executive orders, the decrees, on the first of the month. So historians have been able to pinpoint this decree to March 5th, 444 B.C., 444 B.C. Now, everything I'm about to talk about, I'm giving it a little more detail. If you want to read all the nitty-gritty details, and you'll see that I'm not doing voodoo math or something, okay, is in a book by a guy named Dr. Harold Honer, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. So if you got an Amazon gift card, go on, and you can get it. I think Kindle's like $7.99, and the book's a few more books than the hard copy. But what historians, what Honer did was, he wrote this as his doctoral dissertation at Cambridge. And Cambridge is not a bastion of Christianity. I think Honer died about 5 or 10 years ago, so it's pretty recent. And they published this work. They said it was amazing work. So this was done in front of a bunch of non-believers. But, like I said, the first thing that Daniel highlights in verse 25 is the decree. We pinpoint it to March 5th, 444 B.C. The second thing is the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks in verse 25. It says that after that time, another way of taking it, you will have a time period of 483 years. You're going, how did he get that? Okay. How do I know? Look in verse 25. The 7 weeks and 62 weeks add up to what? 69. The word weeks here is a reference to a seven-year cycle. To a seven-year cycle. In other words, 69 seven-year cycles add up to 483. Now, you're going, how did he get that? How does weeks turn into 7 years? Well, in context, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, I think four times the word year is used. So when you're reading this prophecy, Daniel is thinking in terms of years. And in Hebrew, the word sevens or weeks sounds familiar. It's sabaoth, which sounds like what word? Sabbath, right? Sabbath. So in their culture, if you use that word, you were talking about a unit of seven. A unit of seven what? Weeks, days, or years. So he's saying there will be 69 seven-year cycles, because the context is talking about years. Like I said, I could really slow down and take you through all the points to prove that. Here's another way of thinking about it. If I were to say, hey, give me a dozen, you'd say a dozen what? Okay? So in Hebrew, they obviously emphasize seven a lot, right? Seven, every 7 years, your land lies fallow. On the seventh day, God rested. This unit of seven was common in their culture, so they had a term like dozens for it. That's what's being used with the word weeks here. That's the idea. So, in other words, 483 years. The third thing in verse 25 is Messiah. When did the Messiah publicly present himself to the nation is the question we have to answer. Okay? Stay with me. I'm almost to the punchline here, okay? Where I can show you it's March 30th, 33 AD. When did the Messiah publicly present himself to the nation? I'm curious if anybody's thinking. Answer, Palm Sunday. And if you go look at Harold Honer's book and you figure out the day that Christ presented himself to the nation, it took place on March 30th, 33 AD. And here's what's crazy. If you go back and look at secular works, you get the decree of Artaxerxes on 444 BC, right? You go 483 years to Palm Sunday, you get down specifically down to the day. In other words, it's 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes to Palm Sunday. And if, again, please go look at Honer's book if you want to look at the details, or we could spend some other time looking at that. Here's my point. The Bible is so specific. It pinpoints the day when the Messiah would publicly show up and offer himself to the nation. And to affirm that Jesus had this in his mind, go to Luke chapter 19. Go to Luke chapter 19, verse 42. If you remember, he's here, he's weeping over what's about to happen. And he draws attention to a specific day. I don't know if, I've read this until this was all put together when I was reading it. I never picked up on the fact that he emphasizes a day. So on Palm Sunday, before he's about to go down, he's weeping over the nation because he knows what's about to happen. He draws attention to an exact day. In verse 42, Jesus says, "If you had known this day," speaking to the Jews, "the things which make for peace." Why did Jesus call attention to this day, Palm Sunday? Answer, because he's functioning on the divine timetable and he understands Daniel's prophecy and what he predicted. When you read in Luke chapter 19, there's an emphasis there at the end of the chapter on that day and Christ weeping. Now, next point, point 14. Messiah must present himself to Israel in a particular way. Go to Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. I got two more. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The point is, Messiah must present himself to Israel in a particular way. And Zechariah tells us this. Zechariah, Haggai. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, a foal of a donkey." So when the Messiah comes, he's going to be riding a what? Donkey, not a big horse. Very, very specific. Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, he writes that down for us and tells that happened. You know that probably from Palm Sunday. Look at Look at point 15. Messiah must die in a particular way. Look at this last point here. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. So he's got to be born in a city. He's got to show up at a certain time. He's got to come with a donkey. And he has to die in a particular way. Verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, so as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Isaiah 53 predicts the same thing. The Messiah comes to the one who will be pierced. That's future, chapter 12. That's actually talking about unbelieving Israel at a future time from today, during the Great Tribulation, when they finally believe in Jesus as Messiah. That's what Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 is talking about. They're looking back, hopefully around 2,000 years, because that means the Lord's coming soon, 2,000 years, and seeing, hey, we as a nation killed, we pierced our Messiah. And again, Isaiah 53, I know many of you guys have studied that, predicts this. What's so interesting about this is this point. The Jews are not the ones who killed Christ directly. They had to go through someone. They had to go through the Romans. They were under the Roman rule, under the Roman occupation of Israel during this time period. In the Old Testament, if you're a sinner worthy of capital punishment, you stone someone. They couldn't do that. What does Rome do? Rome takes this Assyrian practice of crucifixion and they crucify Christ. If Christ had come at a different time in history, when it was the normal, maybe during the time of Maccabees, a time period of history, that he would have been stoned. But he shows up precisely at the right moment, so that not a bone in his body is broken, and that he is pierced, as we read in the account on the side, to make sure that he's passed away. So, Jesus needed to come at a very specific time in history. So, great. We've looked at these 15 things. So what? What's the point of all this? Well, the first thing I really want you to take away from this is, number one, is that we can be certain that Jesus is Messiah. You're reading your Bible. You read in Genesis that the world is messed up. The cause is sin. God immediately promises a sin a remedy, and it's going to be through Messiah. We've seen he must be born a man. He must be Semitic. He's from Abraham's line, Isaac. He's from Jacob, Jesse, Judah, David, Solomon, and Bethlehem, a virgin, before 70 AD. On March 30th, 33 AD, he came and presented himself in a particular way with a donkey, and then he dies in a particular way. There's only one guy who could have done all that. And you can have certainty Jesus is the Messiah. There are the nation of Israel today, the religious unbelievers of Israel, they will do everything they can to convince you Jesus is not Messiah. But he fit all these points. So it's just amazing amount of detail. It's amazing amount of detail. Go back to Luke 24. Go back to Luke 24. Look at verse 25. He hasn't revealed himself to these two people walking with him. Maybe you get a glimpse. We looked at 15. There's 65 direct ones in the Old Testament. Maybe now you understand why Christ gives this response to them. He says, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That's why Christ has that response. That's why instead of immediately revealing himself, I don't know exactly what was in his mind, but it's interesting. He takes them back to the scripture and he proves his death was part of God's plan. The second takeaway is that we can have hope that God keeps his word. That God keeps his word. Like I said, back in the very first passage, right when man falls into sin, God immediately promises someone to come and defeat the serpent and to deal with the problem of sin. During Christmas time, it's wonderful how people, even for non-Christians, are more generous, often a little bit more patient, help with people's needs, right? economically, maybe they're more charitable. Kind of lasts through New Year's, and then it's all over again, right? That's typically how the world operates. The world thinks our problem is an external problem. It's not enough money. It's my family. I have health issues. If I could just get these things fixed, then things are okay. God doesn't promise to send a Messiah to fix your health, to make you wealthy. What he does is he promises to send a Messiah that's going to fix your real problem, which is sin. That is what our biggest problem is. And it gives us hope because God fulfills his word in Christ's first coming. Last point, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Because of everything we've looked at and what Christ did in his life, we can have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, meaning you're declared in good standing by faith, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as an individual, if you turn from your sins in repentance and put your faith in Christ to pay for those sins, you can have eternal life. You can have peace with God forever. Your sin problem is solved forever. That doesn't mean that for the rest of your life you never sin, but that means legally, until one day when you see the Lord, you are in good standing with the Lord. Why? Because of what the Messiah came and did in his first coming. So that's why all these prophecies are a big deal. We're not like Buddhism or Hinduism or secularism or all the different isms and beliefs in the world where we have Muhammad or Joseph Smith, one man who makes a bunch of predictions. We have a book that was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors with multiple prophecies that were fulfilled with amazing precision. And that gives us certainty that what we believe about Christ paying for our sins can be true. It's just a wonderful, wonderful reality. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the time you gave us this morning to just quickly run through these passages and see this reality that you are absolutely in control of human history. That the biggest thing you're concerned about is your glory. And the way that you bring glory to yourself is by coming and redeeming mankind to yourself through your Son. We do thank you for Christ. We thank you so much that he did show up 2,000 years ago and took on the form of flesh, and he humbled himself to the point of death. Lord, we again just thank you so much for your word, and that because of your word, we can know you. In Jesus' name.